新年蒙恩, okay, that's about as much Chinese as I can master in a phrase. 新年蒙恩, may indeed our new year be filled with the Lord's grace, okay? It's a great joy to be able to come and share with us and preach from God's word. It's actually my first sermon in this new year, and what better way than to come down to ARPC at Bishan and to let's listen together to what the Lord has to say to us, okay? We'll find the sermon outline in the bulletin, and that will help you to go along as we look at what the passage that we have before us today. Now, most of us in this room have probably been through enough of former social dinners to know this. And that is to know that behind every dinner event lies a whole range of social dynamics, isn't it? So let me give you three examples to show you what I mean. Firstly, wedding dinners, okay? Wedding dinners. For those of us who have been through a wedding, we know that there are many things that we can leave to our wedding planner, especially if it's a good wedding planner, huh? But there is one thing that you can't leave to your wedding planner, okay? You can't. So advice for those that are getting married, intending to hold a wedding banquet, one thing you can't leave to your wedding planner. And what is it? Sitting arrangements. Who sits where and at which table and with who? That is something that you better take charge of the planning. Why? Otherwise, the two uncles who never got along with each other in their entire lives might end up sitting on the same table, and the last thing that you want is World War III happening right at your wedding dinner itself, isn't it? Right? So what's going on there? Plenty of hidden social... Sorry, not even social, but family dynamics that are happening there, right? Second example, corporate dinners. Corporate dinners, your company hosts a dinner, especially the formal ones, you know, those where you need to be in a suit, a tie, holding a wine glass or champagne glass, walking up and down, talking to the various guests present, and doing your main thing, business networking, right? You make yourself known or you make your company known and you're trying to promote yourself. And really at this point, name cards and titles are especially important at this point, right? And there's a lot of social dynamics happening in there. Last example, one that's especially appropriate for this occasion, reunion dinners, Chinese New Year reunion dinners or family get-togethers, right? My own experience of Chinese New Year gatherings, I always remember this. See, my mom came from a family of very accomplished people. She was the only girl, so all the rest of her older brothers were naturally in the traditional Chinese family, given a bit more attention, and they went through a rigorous education system, and they were high achievers. They were really, really high achievers. I mean, in those days, for three of my uncles to get the Colombo Plan Scholarship, I mean, that was a very grand thing, right? So they were very, very smart. My mom came from such a family. And I always remember every Chinese New Year gathering. Back then, I was still a child, a little child. Every gathering would be a proud roll call of my uncle's achievements, especially three of my uncles. So there you go again. They sit down, and then they take turns to talk about their latest business venture, their latest car, their latest property, their latest profit, you know? And all this time, even as a young child, I would really feel for my dad, for my father. You see, my dad didn't have a university degree. He only had a secondary school education. And he held a modest job working in the hospital blood bank. And as a young child, I always felt for him as he sat at that table, having to listen to all the bragging of these three uncles of mine. Fortunately, two of my other uncles were not like that, and I found solace in that fact. Then after the whole roll call of achievements, would come the time to display the musical talents of the younger generation. You're laughing because you know exactly what I mean, right? If you're guilty of doing that, stop doing that because you're traumatizing your children, okay? And then the time will come where the moms will call on their children to play the piano, especially the three older children, which included my elder brother, and two of my other cousins who were the same age as my brother. So each of them would sit down there and they would play the piece, and then the next one would come and play the piece, and the third one would come and play the piece, and the parents would comment and say, what about, why don't you play this other piece? And then it goes on and on. Yeah? Well, even if they wanted to call me to play the piano, I couldn't, because I gave up on my piano. Huh? But my brother didn't, okay? He persevered, and so he took the brunt for me back then at all these dinners. Thank you, Raymond, for doing that, okay? That's my brother's name. You get my point, right? Behind every dinner event lies a whole range of social dynamics at play. Social dynamics that often display what we as a society hold as important. Values of power, prestige, honor, self-importance, a time to roll out all our accomplishments and achievements. Jesus, in Luke 14, finds himself in such a situation. Verse 1 tells us that he's been invited to the house of a prominent Pharisee for a meal. Now, straight away when we hear this, we would sit up, right? I mean, Jesus invited to the house of a Pharisee? Wasn't Jesus not very well liked by the Pharisees, the ruling Jewish religious party back then in Jesus' day? Didn't Jesus always challenge them and even irritate them on many occasions? So what is Jesus doing in the house of this prominent Pharisee with other Pharisees? Now, things get even more strange when we realize that Jesus is not the only unexpected guest at this dinner event. There, at this dinner event, was a man suffering from dropsy. Okay, and I'm told dropsy is a swelling of the body due to the retention of bodily fluids. And often this meant something more serious internally. Okay, and more so in the eyes of the Pharisees, this man was not just unwell, but he was unclean. In later Judaism, this condition was often associated with uncleanness and immorality and deemed to be a judgment from God. So here we have it. Two unexpected guests at the dinner of a prestigious Pharisee. Put these two together, and I think we can guess what was happening. Very likely, this was a trap for Jesus. A test case, an experiment to see what this new popular prophet would do. Would he heal this man and break Sabbath laws? Or would he restrain and therefore show himself to be aligned with the Pharisees' own religious practices? Jesus, clearly knowing it is a trap, turns the tables on them. Instead of rushing into the healing, Jesus asks them first, you know, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? So he poses a question to the Pharisees. And here comes the difficult moment for them. You see, if you read the Old Testament Mosaic law carefully, there is nowhere in there that stipulates whether you can or cannot heal on the Sabbath. What it says explicitly in the Old Testament law, okay, in the first five books of our Bible, is that you cannot do work. You must lay down your tools. That's what it explicitly says. And it is really the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, which in turn became their own laws, that state you cannot heal on the Sabbath. So Jesus, by turning the question back onto them, actually puts the Pharisees in the spot. If they were to say, no, it is not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, Jesus could follow up by saying, show me where in the Old Testament law. And then it will be seen that the Pharisees' prohibition to heal on the Sabbath is actually one of their own instituted laws, which they had codified to become God's law. Can you see that? But if they said, yes, you can heal, then they will be seen to be going against their own interpretations. Right? So caught in this dilemma, I think the Pharisees did the best thing that they could do, which is say nothing. But Jesus turns that to his own advantage and heals the man there and then on the spot. After all, the Pharisees cannot accuse Jesus of doing anything unlawful since they had not replied to Jesus' earlier question in the first place. And then Jesus goes on to challenge them by raising the example that if any one of you Pharisees, if you have a son or ox that fell into a well on the Sabbath, okay, what will you do? Of course, you will pull the son or ox out, right? You will not hesitate to show compassion and to save a life on the Sabbath. So if that's the case, why the hesitation with this man suffering from dropsy? So by the same reasoning, Jesus doesn't hesitate to bring healing and save a life on the Sabbath. And in so doing, he exposes the hypocrisy lying behind the self-instituted laws of the Pharisees. Now, I want to, at this point, just take a slight turn and just pay a little bit of attention and focus on the man suffering from dropsy, right? Try to put myself in his shoes, how he'll be feeling in all of this. I mean, can you imagine that there he is, suffering from the inconvenience and pain of his medical condition and having to luck himself to this dinner event, right? Yep, he might have been paid some money by the Pharisees to be there. They probably said, why don't you come to this dinner event? We'll pay you some money. And that money would have been useful for someone ostracized in society who probably was not able to hold a decent job. But can you imagine? Imagine with me. You go to this dinner event where you know you are nothing but a test case, where you know you are nothing but a social experiment. A little laboratory rat in a cage, surrounded by Pharisees who look upon you as some kind of specimen for them to carry out their religious dissections. Well, you know you are there at this dinner event, not because the people who invited you there genuinely care about you and want you there, but because you are merely an instrument to serve their wider purpose and agenda. You are a dispensable pawn in this much larger game of life and power play. Haven't you and I been to such dinner events before? Where we feel torn down, where we feel we hit the lowest pits of our life, where every remaining last bit of the value of our lives is also taken away from us, where we feel small, insignificant, and worthless. It could very sadly be at a family gathering, like I'm sure how my dad experienced all those years, right? It could be at a company event where you go there and you feel that really compared to all the rest of your colleagues there who are rolling out all their achievements, you feel that you have not accomplished anything, right? It could be at different dinner events. It's not too far off to imagine that this man must have been feeling that way. Then he goes to this dinner and he meets Jesus. He meets the one who truly values life. He meets the one who loves every single individual, who affirms every single life, because as God's word tells us, that life came from him. Colossians 1:16. He meets the one whom none of us can come before this person and say, I am insignificant. Because Jesus will reply, no, you are not, because you are wonderfully and beautifully made in God's image, after God's likeness. This man who walks into the dinner dragging his heavily diseased body and his life, which is ever ebbing away, walks out of the dinner whole and healed and affirmed of this very life he has been given. In Jesus' dinner, the dinner he will host for us, no one is insignificant. Every single life is valued and affirmed. So we know last week we had new members service at ARPC at Adam, and I understand next week will be your turn. And the 9 o'clock was really a bumper crowd. We praise and thank God for that. We had about, I think, over 40 people coming up for the new member service. And you know that with the new member service, the way that Pastor Chris, who conducted this, gets each of them to share, right? So you imagine if each person shares 1 minute, it's really 40 minutes. So no need for sermon. So there really wasn't a sermon last week, for the 9 a.m. service, right? But the gospel was preached, because in the testimonies, as they share about God's work in their lives, therein you find the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there was this young lady there who was sharing, and she shared that she grew up struggling with inferiority complex issues. She felt that she was always a grade away from being at the top school, that she was a person away from having a meaningful relationship with. She was a step away from being in the inner popular circle, and she was always an item on the resume short of clinching that dream job. She said, shared, that was how I grew up. And Pastor Chris, when he was praying for her, he said this: may God cause you to realize that you are never an almost, but you are already full and complete in Christ Jesus our Lord. This, my friends, is our Lord, the one who loves and affirms every single life. Every life that comes to him broken, crying out in pain that comes from our agony and isolation. Every life that comes before the Lord saying, I'm sick and tired of living in this world. This world with all its values and coming down. I'm sick and tired of it. That life, as it is surrendered to God, will find Jesus' healing work upon their lives. In the world's dinner events, one can feel ignored, slighted, made to feel small and insignificant. But in the dinner that Jesus hosts for us, one finds healing and every affirmation of this life he has given us. Jesus carries on to draw some more lessons for us, noticing how the guests at the dinner event, and the guests here presumably being fellow Pharisees and prominent religious leaders, noticing how these guests will pick their favorite seats, Jesus goes on to call for them to do the reverse. Now, a little bit of background is helpful here. At a big ancient meal, the favorite seats will probably be those closest to the host, okay? So couches for a meal were usually set in a U. In those days, they didn't sit down at dining tables, and they actually reclined at couches and they ate that way, okay? So couches for a meal were set in a U shape with 2 to 4 guests reclining on each couch. Now, the host of the dinner would sit at the base of the U, okay? And the most honored guest would be on his left and his right. So the common social understanding was that power and prestige resided closest to the chair, right at the bottom of the U-shape. Jesus here tells his guests, the Pharisees, to reverse this social norm. Right now, according to the current practice, you go to the dinner and straight away you go and grab your favorite seat and you sit there, thinking you are important enough to sit there. So that is right next to the host, right? But then someone more distinguished might come along and you are then told to move away from your seat. Now, that will be very embarrassing, even humiliating for you then, right? And the idea is brought out in the Greek sentence in verse 9. Maybe a more literal translation could go something like that for verse 9. And then you begin with shame your journey to go and occupy the last place. So the idea is that you can imagine the embarrassment as you have to get up from that seat and slowly move down the whole line of guests at the dinner table all the way to the very end of the U-shaped arrangement. Right? If I were that person, I might as well go home. Right? How different it would have been if we had started at the last place, all the way at the end. In that case, the host would say, hey, why are you sitting there? You, come up, move up to be closer to me. And then we will be honored. And interestingly, Luke uses the word doxa here, the glorified word. We would be glorified. See, as I think of Jesus' words, I can't help but ask myself, in light of today's culture and context, why would anyone want to take the seat closest to the host? Right? Why? I mean, just think of the corporate meetings, right? Or even then, just think of the ARPC staff meeting. See, the junior pastors don't normally assume to sit next to Chris, right? In fact, we normally feel the seats where it is furthest away from his glance. And that seat of honor is often given to the pastor who is late for staff meeting. So Pastor Lak Yong, that's why he always ends up there. No, just kidding, huh? Just kidding. I love Pastor Lak Yong, so just... Okay, that's what happens. I'm sure it's the same for you all, right? You go to your corporate board meetings, you don't go and assume to sit next to the chairperson unless you're the secretary, right? If not, you'd rather sit further away and so that he doesn't look at you and, you know, he's not able to glance at you and so forth, right? But it's different for them. In their culture, in their time, it was a social practice. It was a social norm at such dinner events. The sitting arrangement displayed the status the person has in life. And the underlying value behind this social norm and practice is really that of self-importance and self-promotion. Can you see? I see myself as important. That's why I naturally deserve to be seated next to the host. So understood in this light, then we can say it's not much different for us too today, isn't it? How many of these former social dinners we attend, whether a corporate dinner, an extended family dinner, even a reunion dinner among old friends and classmates, all these dinners are founded and funded by the values of self-importance and self-promotion. The name cards exchanged, the conversations that take place, the recollection of where we have been since we left school, how we have moved on to study at this place, get this job, that job. The shaking of hands and the people of the people we meet or the people we hope to meet at these dinner events. They all have to do one way or another in this world with self-promotion. The self-promotion that comes from a sense of self-importance. Against all this, Jesus reminds us, it's not our self-importance and self-promotion that is important. It is instead the host's view of us. And in this case, the host is none other than God himself. God's view of us, God's affirmation of us that is important. And that's what we should be going for. Not self-promotion, but instead, God's affirmation. In the world's dinner events, those who exalt themselves will use the dinner event as yet another avenue for self-exaltation and self-promotion, while the humble will be ignored, put to one side, and made to feel insignificant. But in the dinner that Jesus holds for us, the great reversal happens. The one who exalts himself will find himself humbled by God, but the one who is humble before his God will find himself exalted by God. It's a really simple reason. See, Jonathan, my son, he's just started attending primary school, and because I was an old boy, he's in ACS primary school. And ACS primary school, being a Christian school, they have devotions and they have chapels. And he came back sharing the other day over dinner, so encouraging. We were just asking him, so what do you learn? And he came back sharing what he had learned. And his basic lesson was, if you are proud, full of yourself, then you are already filled up and you will have no place for God. I thought, wow. I mean, kudos to this teacher who taught that. I mean, for primary one boy to be able to say that, and it really means that they have learned something. Yeah? But it's true down here as well, isn't it? The one who exalts himself is full of himself or herself already. There is no more space for God to work in their lives. But the one who is humble before God, empty before God, allows God all the space to do God's work in his or her life. Jesus' next point is similar to the previous point he has made and travels along the same lines. Looking around at the dinner guests, Jesus realized that they are all the same. They are upper class, highly respected in society back then, the learned, the religious elite circle. And the guests are such because the host knows that when you invite these guests to your dinner party, they will invite you back, right? And then the networking continues, the interplay of social dynamics, of self-importance and self-promotion are given further opportunities to be displayed. And Jesus says, don't do that. But if you are truly humble, if you are truly empty of self but full of God, then that fullness of God will be displayed in true generosity towards others, just as you yourself have received this generosity from God. True generosity does not seek repayment, but will instead want to give and truly bless others. And what kind of guests are the best to be invited? Who definitely have no means of paying you back. Jesus tells us, verse 13, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. In other words, the marginalized and forgotten in society. Because in the eyes of the world back then, they are the ones who are not perfect and full. And in fact, their disease probably has something to do with their sin. So in the eyes of the world back then, they are the ones furthest away from the kingdom of God. For us today, in our world, in our culture, these people are marginalized and forgotten because the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind are often seen as having nothing to contribute to me, to my life, to my self-promotion, to my self-gain. And truth be told, sometimes in our core way of thinking about lives, sometimes we see them as burden, isn't it? Right? So in the world's dinner events, those who are invited are there because they have some mutual gain, some mutual utility or benefit they can offer to, and at the same time take from the other guests and the host present there. So in these formal events, you are only there because you are a utility, you are a benefit, right? But in the dinner Jesus holds for us, we are there not because we have anything to offer to God for God's benefit or gain. In fact, the opposite is true. We are the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. We are liabilities in God's kingdom. But yet we have been invited into God's kingdom. Invited in only because of the Lord's unfathomable grace and his magnificent generosity. At this point, if you were one of the Pharisees at a dinner, you'll probably agree that Jesus was turning out to be the nightmare guest, right? If you had gone to dinner where one guest just says things that totally puts everybody else at unease and makes everybody else uncomfortable, right? Jesus turning out to be such a guest. He was peeling away every social veneer and pretense and unmasking the truth of what truly lies behind all our dinner social dynamics. That's why verse 15, I think in order to set the mood back to a more positive tone, someone pronounced a blessing on those who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. The idea of the messianic banquet is one found in the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah and Ezekiel. The coming of God's kingdom is described as that of a messianic banquet, and those who are in the kingdom of God are the guests seated at this banquet. So when the Pharisees gathered in the room, when they heard the blessing from this guest, all of them would probably have, and utterly would have echoed, "Amen, amen, amen." Because in their minds, they saw themselves as these guests in the heavenly banquet. In fact, they were not just ordinary guests, but they would be the VIP guest. If anyone was closer to the law of God, it had to be them, the Pharisees. If keeping the law was a way of speeding up the process where God's kingdom would be brought here on earth, then they, the Pharisees, were leading the way and surely would be the VIPs in this messianic banquet. Jesus' reply in the form of a parable comes and it outweighs all his earlier comments. If you think his earlier comments were bad, wait till you hear this one. All right? As Daryl Bock says, in fact, Jesus is saying, do not count your chickens before they hatch. Or in the light of today's festivity, do not count your ang pao money before you actually open it. Huh? Do not count your blessings too early. There will be surprises at God's banquet table. You see, the way dinner or banquet invitations were given out in those days was that the master of the banquet would, many weeks before the banquet, send out his servants to inform and invite the guests way in advance, right? In this case, the guests had all probably said, yes, we will be there. Then, just a day before the banquet, the master would send his servant again to remind the guests of the dinner. Except that in the case of Jesus' story, the guests who all had previously said yes, now can't make it. All for a whole host of different reasons. All the way from trivial reasons like looking at his field or tending to his oxen. I mean, if you really wanted to be at a banquet, you could look at your field or you could look at your oxen the next day, right? After the dinner, right? The field and oxen will still be there, right? Even the marriage reason, the person would have known the day of the banquet. And for this person to get married the day before the banquet just goes to review how low he prioritized this dinner banquet that he has been invited to. So the problem with all these guests was that they all presumed that they would be at this dinner banquet. They all thought to themselves, I would naturally be invited to this banquet anyway, such that when the actual dinner came, their presumption turned out such that they had left the dinner aside and they ended up missing the dinner in the end. Their presumption that they will be at this dinner actually reveals their lack of respect and love for the one holding the banquet dinner. Little wonder the master of the banquet was angry and insulted. And the result of this? Let everyone else come to this banquet. Let the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, and even those in the roads and country lanes, let them come to this banquet instead. While those who were originally invited will not even get a single taste, not even a single drop of the wine at this wonderful banquet. The house will be full. The banquet will carry on. But those who were originally invited but did not turn up at a crucial moment will not be given a chance to come in now. Such is the grave danger of presumption. A presumption that leads to one not being there at the most decisive moment. Now, quite a few commentators have read the parable as showing the Jew-Gentile relation. So they say the original guests in there are the Jews, who because of their presumption that they are in the kingdom of God, end up missing on it. While those in the roads and country lanes are the Gentiles. And the final picture of God's kingdom is that the kingdom is filled with Gentiles. I think it's valid to go there. That is to read the parable as depicting the Jew-Gentile experience of salvation. Okay, but given its immediate context, I suggest we don't even have to go there. Instead, the immediate context would have highlighted that Jesus was talking about the Pharisees and the religious elite crowd present at the very dinner he was at as he spoke this parable. They are the presumptuous guests of the parable. All along, they assume that they are in God's kingdom. They assume that being Pharisees, being devout adherents of God's law, they will surely be in the kingdom of heaven. So much so that their presumption actually caused them to miss out and turn down the banquet when the actual day of the dinner arrived. Jesus Christ, the one who brings in God's kingdom and in that sense brings in the messianic banquet, Jesus is the host of the banquet. And he is the very one the Pharisees are rejecting. And little did they know that their presumption that they will be in the kingdom of God leads to them rejecting the host of the dinner himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, Jesus tells us, the heavenly kingdom will be open instead to the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, to those in the roads and country lanes. These are the very people whom the Pharisees would not even have given a single thought as to them being at the messianic banquet. Herein lies the danger and the irony of presumption. Those who thought they were in from the very start turn out to be out of the messianic banquet, while those who thought that they were always out and never had a chance to be in this banquet find themselves part of the banquet in the end. I ask myself, what could be things that we hold on to that lead us to a very similar situation as the Pharisees in Jesus' day? That lead us to presume that you and I are in the kingdom of God? And I quickly list three of them. So the first, be careful of the presumption of Christian association. Be careful of the presumption of Christian association. My parents are Christians. My parents are regular and committed serving members of the church. The Fong family is a well-recognized name in this so-and-so Christian circle. Right? So I must be in the kingdom. Right? We think that way sometimes. Or my wife or husband is a Christian. My wife or husband is a member of this church. In fact, I attend service together with my wife or my husband. So therefore, I must also be in this kingdom on the basis of my spouse. Right? Membership is not transferable in this case. Be careful of the presumption of Christian titles and Christian service. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I'm a pastor, I'm a reverend, I'm a seminary lecturer, so I must surely be in. Surely on account of all that I've done for you, O Lord, I must be in your kingdom. That's the assumption of Christian titles and Christian service. Or be careful of the presumption of Christian good works. I'm a changed man, I'm a changed woman. Now I abound in a moral life, I abound in good works. Surely that counts me as in the kingdom, O Lord. That is the presumption of Christian good works. You and I, we must hear Jesus' words afresh and be careful of the dangers of presumption. Every now and then, whenever God's word leads us to, we must check ourselves and guard against all these dangers and manifestations of presumption at the different seasons of our life. In the world's dinner events, those who are invited often presume that they will be invited anyway because of their status and their standing. But in the dinner that Jesus holds for us, we must never presume we will be there or even that we deserve to be there. Instead, we must take the invitation seriously and make every effort, as the previous passage reminds us, to enter through the narrow door. In this case, that narrow door is to hear, is to consider carefully, and most of all, respond in faith and belief to who Jesus is. The call and invitation goes out to all. Right? It's a big banquet. It's a hall that is as big as you can imagine. Huh? Expo hall. Okay? But the entrance to this banquet is through a very narrow door. And the narrow door is that of the Lord Jesus himself. So Jesus, through a dinner setting that he has been invited to, exposes all the social dynamics underlying the dinner events of his day and hours as well, revealing that what lies underneath all these dinner events to be worldly values of power and prestige, self-importance, self-promotion, where you are there as a guest only because you have something to offer to the host in return, and where a presumption that comes from thinking you deserve to be at the dinner event prevails. Jesus exposes all these social dynamics and at the same time offers the true kingdom dinner dynamics. One where an individual's life is affirmed and valued for what it truly is. One where the genuine seeking of God's affirmation is found. One where true generosity is received and in turn displayed to others. And most of all, one where presumption is not the name of the game, but instead, every effort is made to enter through the narrow door to be part of this heavenly feast. Such is God's kingdom. Such is the heavenly feast that you and I, along with many others who in our short-sightedness and our myopic vision would never have thought will be there. Such is the kingdom life that we have all been invited to be a part of through Christ our Lord, who paid the price of his own life so that we can be part of this messianic banquet. Luke chapter 14, verse 17. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who have been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." What is our response? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, and as we listen to your word to us this morning, Father, we confess that perhaps some of us, we are really tired of attending all these dinner events, and more so tired of attending what lies behind all these dinner events, all the social dynamics of self-promotion, of prestige, of self-importance, of one-upmanship, of pride. And perhaps, oh Lord, even as we attend all these dinner events, we feel so jaded, we feel so insignificant, we feel so worthless in the eyes of this world. Remind us, oh Lord, from your word today that indeed Jesus has come to give life. Jesus has come to bring healing. And Jesus has come to affirm every single life as one that he loved and one that he gave his life for. Or perhaps, oh Lord, that we have attended so many of these world's social dinners and events that we have been seduced into thinking the same way, thinking that we are important, thinking that we are of certain status and standing, and that's why we deserve to be in these dinner events, and into thinking that we also deserve to be in your kingdom. Oh Lord, we pray that you may, by the power of your Spirit and the listening of your word, that you may safeguard us from presumption. Instead, we pray that we may truly come before you and realize that we really are the blind, the lame, the crippled. And that if we are invited into this kingdom, it's not because of anything that we can offer to you, but because of your generosity and grace. May we dwell, may we richly enjoy this generosity and grace you have given to us. And may that flow out in the way we relate to others, in the way we value others, in the way we encourage others also to want to come and to have a taste of this heavenly banquet. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.